Father, we thank you that our church still has a small church atmosphere. May that never go away. There's some things that have to change as you allow us to grow. And we do want to reach unbelievers. We want to disciple believers. But there are some things that never need to change. And may we genuinely love one another because we genuinely love you. And because we love you, may we love your word and keep your commandments. Not out of a black and white, cold, legalistic style, but because it's right. It's what's best for us and it's what brings glory to you. And so help us to trust you, even as we close out the book of Revelation today. May we understand that this book was given to reveal your Son in a small way. There's so much more to learn. But guide our time, Father. May it be beneficial to each one that's come today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have zoomed our way through the book. It's been about, what, a year and a half? We're going to do a series on the family and then a series in the fall on marriage in particular. So I continue to appreciate your prayers and continue to ask you to keep praying. When I just stood up just now, it's kind of like it hits me every once in a while. It's surreal that I'm going to stand up and talk for an hour. It is not my nature. I would much rather go hide out in the woods someplace. That is what I like. I like studying plants and animals. Should have been a forest ranger, but God said no. And so again, I remind you of that because so many of you think you could just sit back and do that hideout thing. And I'm going to pray for you that God takes you out of your comfort zone and into ministry in ways that you never thought possible, because that's what's happened to me. I love God's word, but I can't believe that I'm responsible for you to understand it, because that's scary in a lot of ways. Revelation 22. We saved the last few verses here, 16 to 21, to kind of wrap this up. Were the Friday night Bible studies simple, as Jim mentioned in Sunday school? Were they pretty straightforward, no major confusion or problems? Okay, just so I have an idea what I'm expecting here, because sometimes I think totally different than what's coming. But this special revelation of Jesus Christ has been 22 chapters long. It is not the revelation we talked about in the very beginning, even though your Bible say that. There is no definite article there. It is a revelation. You cannot reveal Jesus Christ in a book. It's an impossibility. So what God has done is taken a small little glimpse at a few specific things that he wanted to point out about his Son and put them into a package for us to understand more about him, who he is and why he is the rightful heir to the throne. And the book has presented that very, very well. I'm not minimizing the book of Revelation. I'm minimizing our abilities to take in all of Jesus Christ. You will do that through the rest of eternity, and about 100 million years in, you'll go, man, I've just scratched the surface. And you realize you haven't even done that after another 100 million years. You cannot understand God. And one of the misconceptions in the book that I should write, people think when they get to heaven, they're going to know everything. That's never going to happen. God is the only one who knows everything. And that's clearly been revealed through this book as we've gone through. So it closes here in the last part of this with a very powerful challenge. It isn't for your curiosity. You understand that? A lot of people read the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature, whatever that is. That's another made up by man thing. It's got nothing to do with the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic means it's revealing, it discloses, it unveils something. It's not a mystery, it's not a good novel that you get into and it's just intriguing and you can't fully understand it all. That's not what the book's about at all. Satan is consistently turning things upside down, and he's done that with the book of Revelation. It's not for our curiosity, it's for our cooperation. The book of Revelation is no different than any other book in the New Testament. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to one church, a group of believers with specific needs. When he wrote to the book of Revelation, he wrote to seven churches, a group of seven churches with specific needs. No different. It's not mystical. So you got to try to get that out of your head, because this is my last Sunday. I don't get to talk about this for 8 more years, and then I can get back. They have these curfews on me. Limitations. So you are to cooperate. Just like you read any other book in the New Testament, you come along to the book of Revelation, you watch what God's teaching seven other churches, and we learn from that. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Very beneficial. It is not confusing. It may not come across as being simple, but it's simple in its presentation. It's hard to live out because you have the world, your flesh and the devil opposing you at every turn. But the book of Revelation is not the problem. And I would challenge people and I'd say, well, I could turn to some places in the book of Ephesians even, or the book of Hebrews, or many others and say, you can't explain that. You can't explain that. And I'll show you scholars who tell me they can't explain that. So do I call it apocalyptic because it's unexplainable? No, that's not what it's about. It just tells me that I'm still in kindergarten or third grade, spiritually speaking. I've got a lot more to learn. Get into the Old Testament. Bring it up to the New. And understand that you can put the two together. Don't wait on some old crotchety preacher to explain it to you. Get into the Word on your own and focus in on Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that that's what God wants us doing from Genesis to Revelation? It's all about Jesus. He's right there in the garden when man sins. He's going to crush Satan's head by dying on the cross. Doesn't make any sense to us, but it's clearly laid out all the way through. We're going to go from Revelation this week to Genesis next week. I'm starting over. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? We're going to start picking up. And I'm going to lay some foundation. A lot of people say, oh, why don't you teach sermons that are encouraging and flowery and emotional and make me cry for the right reasons. That was a joke. Mine might make you cry for all the wrong reasons. How boring. How confusing. But I don't teach the Word to entertain you. I don't teach the Word to satisfy your curiosity. I teach the Word to help you become more like Jesus. And that's hard work. So, I got off my soapbox there to start off with. We look at this passage. We pick it up from the previous sermons. We see in the top there in the italics, we looked at the declaration of the faith being faithful and true. We looked at the deification when John does it a second time, tries to fall down and worship this angel because he's so impressed. And then we got into a section called decisions there. 10 to 21, regarding the prophecy of the book, there was an examination. Don't seal it up. It's not like the book of Daniel for the last days. You can use it right now, as he wrote to the seven churches. So don't hide it away. Don't stick it on some shelf. Don't pretend like it's for some latter day like Daniel was going to be, and it is. And it's starting to come alive. It's starting to be revealed. You're watching some of it today. But this book is useful in the first century, and it's still useful today. And so he says, don't seal it up. My reward is with me. I'm coming back. I'm coming quickly, which means speedily, quickly. It doesn't mean imminently. It doesn't mean soon. And so that's where a lot of people get some misunderstandings and all the teaching that's going on. He just says, when it happens, boom. When the point comes and God said, it's time, I'm not waiting a millisecond. Boom. I'm coming. Can't wait to get back and be with to rescue the church, to rescue the believers, to set all things right, to take over my throne, to drive out those who have been falsely controlling things. And so you get down to 16 to 21, and I just titled this an exhortation. And he says in verse 16, to pick up where we left off, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. What do you notice about the word I? It's first in the sentence, it's called emphatic. You go out, he's going out of his way in the Greek to emphasize that it's Jesus speaking. I'm the one saying this. I sent my angel. You notice that clear back in the very beginning? When you see the layout of the whole book, a revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, and who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. And so you get this layout here that's going on. He's reminding us again. He's authenticating what's going on. Self-authenticating. It's me. Why didn't he say Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he use the name Jesus there? What does the word Jesus mean? What? I still can't hear. Savior, okay. Comes from an Old Testament word. Joshua is the Hebrew. The Greek is Jesus, Jesus, and it's describing Jehovah saves. It's the same picture there. That's his name. Why do they give him that name in the book of Luke? Because he would save his people from their sins. That's what he's there for. Messiah's anointed one, or Christ, but he uses the name Jesus here. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves is the way we would say it today. And so as you're looking at the picture here, He's stressing his position as Savior, as the one who has sent the angel, his specific angel, to witness, to testify for these things to whom? To the seven churches. It's not written to the church in general. It's not specifically applied to the church in general. Even within the letter in chapters 2 and 3, you have very unique personal messages to each of the seven churches. Four are told to repent in general. One, Jezebel, was needing to repent, and a fifth one, and then two of them were doing really well because they were under great persecution. They were struggling, which is what God has given us a reprieve from right now in the United States. You do notice that, haven't you? The presidency changed, and nobody thought it would. We're not saying anything about anybody being Superman who's come into the presidency, but they've undone a lot of things. They were coming down on the church, in particular, religion in general. God's given a reprieve. What's coming in 2022? Whatever God decides, right? Could be another 4 years, could be a whole different person. What do you think is going to happen when the Antichrist finally gets a hold of things? Going to be a happy place to live? You get to go to your happy place, planet Earth? It's not going to happen that way. So why has God given us a reprieve? To make us feel better? What has he allowed and left open for a while? The ability to have a Bible, to preach the truth, to share the gospel, to make disciples, to have Bible studies in homes. They're shutting them down. They've been shutting them down for decades in particular locations. I don't know if you picked up on that. Sometimes I think we're just kind of like, it's not bothering me. It's not bothering me, so I don't really care what's going on. There have been churches in San Francisco that have been shut down. Homosexuals have pounced upon them, literally, physically, breaking windows, scaring people to death. And that's not been recent. That's been a long while back. Is that news? I don't know what we're paying attention to. We're not here for how I feel. We're here for what God has commanded, and that's what's coming. That's what he's talking about here. I'm testifying to these things for the churches. I'm telling you what's going to take place. And I put on sermon audio, I always give a little write-up, and Mark Brown puts it in there for me. But I put in here a little phrase. Verses 16 to 21, appropriately close the book with a focus on Jesus Christ, the one who is deserving in his credentials, which is what we're looking at initially here. He is demanding in his requirements, and in dividing in his accountability. He alone is the rightful heir of planet Earth, the gracious redeemer of thirsty sinners, and the righteous judge of all prophetic truth. This revelation tells us to recognize him, receive him, and revere him forever and ever. That's what this book is trying to tell you. You can go on sermon audio and you can read that again for yourself. That's what it's about. That's what this book should be causing us to do, instead of kind of have our eyes go crosswise and we just kind of fade out because they're going, oh man, I don't understand all that stuff. Don't read your study Bible notes. First rule when studying the Bible. Notes are last, if ever. Okay? First rule is read your Bible. That's a good idea, isn't it? Wouldn't that be amazing if we just read the Bible? If you don't fully understand it because you're young in the Lord, then get a paraphrase. Get some other ones. Don't get away from a solid, good translation, but get some alongside. Read them and see if it sheds light on what's going on there. I started with the Living Bible for a good year or two in high school. Loved it. Then grew out of it, just like you do out of the Weekly Reader or out of C. Dick Run or whatever other books you may be reading when you're a child. But they're okay when you're young. The goal is to really understand, in that case, how to read, but then ultimately how to understand things, and then how to write your own sentences as you realize who the subject is, who the direct object is, what the verb is, the adverb, the adjective describing the noun, and all that stuff that you guys love about English grammar. Change your thinking. Until you get a grasp of it, you're still in kindergarten. You need to discern rightly, dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight. That's you. That's not the preacher's job. So I keep stressing here as a church, what we're finding when people come visit us, either they think I'm wacko, which that's true, or they come away and they go, man alive, I can't believe, first off, that you go for an hour. I only get you for an hour. Do you realize that most of you only show up for 1 hour a week around me? I can't believe that. I can't believe that you don't want to spend more time. But I get an hour, so I use it. What do you do the rest of the week? 167 left. How much of that is devoted on Jesus Christ? That's what God wants. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. We're going to stop being on vacation. I'm going to preach you today. As he looks through here, though, he's trying to explain, I am the Jesus, Savior. Jehovah saves. I myself have sent this. I'm authenticating this. I'm putting my stamp, my authorization, my validation on to this message, my stamp of approval. I am the root and the offspring of David. And so he goes on here from being really an emphasis on Savior. I threw Messiah in there. I can't change these things once I get them printed up. But it's really an emphasis on Savior, the first one. And so as we look at him as Savior, then we see him as the root and offspring of David, which focuses in on him being king. If I really were to pick one, obviously he's the God king. He's not David. He's not a human. He's not a sinner. But he comes down here. He is the king. The root being the ancestor. Emphasis on the Jewish line, son of Abraham. The offspring being, again, emphasis on being a descendant, a physical descendant of David, the son of David, in the kingly line. And so he's bringing these together and realizing that David was Israel's greatest king. David is coming back. Jim just looked at that this morning in Sunday school. He's going to resurrect, but he's not going to be the one in charge. He may be in charge of Israel. If God sets up who's going to reign where on planet Earth, you may find David ruling over Israel itself as the lower king. But Jesus Christ is going to reign over all. And he's the one here. He's giving you his credentials again, trying to tell you he's not only ancestor, he's descendant. He's not only God as the one who's the root, he is man as the offspring that actually was born through David's line. This is absolutely amazing. You go back to Isaiah 11, and you pick up a couple critical things. This is where I know I don't have the time to take, but I have to. I don't think we're believing that the Old Testament is critical to understanding the book of Revelation. Isaiah 11, verse 1, starts off with a little word called then. So he's implying something else happened before. So I'm pulling this out of context, which I can't do otherwise because I don't have the time. And I go all the way back to a variety of things, but when you go back a little ways, you see like in 1027, in that day, 1020, in that day, he's backing up and backing up, and you're realizing this is the destruction of Assyria. It's ultimately regarding the one who in chapter 9 was going to be a child born, a son given. The government will rest on his shoulders in verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And he's going through this whole series here. He's describing what's going to happen at the end. He gets to chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, describing Christ himself coming into the world. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And it talks about him judging and ongoing with righteousness. This is the one who is from this line of David. The recognition, the stem of Jesse, a branch of his roots. And so as he brings us up at the end again, he's the one. He is the king. He is the promised one that's going to come. And he also tells you that he is magnificent and dominant when he makes this last little comment. He is the bright, the morning star, is literally what it says there. What exactly does that mean? See, I question everything when I do Bible study. You understand that, right? You give me a box with neat little lines around it. I don't know how I colored when I was a kid, but I probably colored outside the box. Because that's what I have to do. I don't take the boxes. I don't take the lines. I'll read something. I'll look up the bright morning star, and they'll tell me what it means. And I go, how do they know? You do ask those questions, right? And then when you go check that out, what do you find? Some of you did Friday night Bible study. What does it mean, the bright morning star? What do they tell you it means? Okay. And they'll tell you it refers to which planet?
I think it was Venus.
Okay, Venus is typically what they lock onto. I don't know if that's true. I don't know what they believed in the first century. I don't know what John was really referring to. The word only shows up two times here in the book of Revelation. It shows up in 2 Peter, but it's a different word in the Greek. Translated, the morning star. Well, that's interesting. That's confusing. Shows up in the Old Testament a little bit, but it's still kind of confusing. They go back to Numbers, is it, when they talk about the star that will arise, and they try to make these connections, and I look back on it, and I'm sorry, just me, but I have to I keep asking questions. So I went back to, and the only other place it's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 28, and that only made it more confusing. Because when you read 2:28 of Revelation, what church is he speaking to? Thyatira. And so what's he want this church to do in verse 21? To get someone to repent. It's Jezebel within that church. I'm sure it's not the original Jezebel. And if you're given that name, how many have called their kids Jezebel? Is that, you ought to check the list, tell me how popular that name is. It's still not a good name to choose from because of what it represents. So here's somebody given that name. Is it their given name or their nickname? I don't know, but she's told to repent. And he gets down to verse 28 and or 26 really brings it up about he who overcomes. And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will, one, give authority over the nations. And what's the consequence of that? Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So some kind of authority that he's going to give to those who are overcomers. And then he says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now we've got a problem. Because it sounds like he's going to give him Venus, if we're talking literally. Or he's going to give them himself, which if they're believers and overcomers, they already have him. Christ already lives in them, and he lives in them. So I look at this verse, and I say, what does that tell me about? I will give him the morning star. What is the possibility of the meaning here? Let's start with one thing. Is it literal or figurative? It's figurative, because nobody gives stars. Well, they do. There's a commercial I heard where you can get to have a star named after you, right? A lot of money that you can never prove. And they don't let you go visit. But at this point, maybe you haven't heard that commercial, but at this point, it's got to be figurative. This isn't a literal star. So he's using some kind of figure of speech. What did that mean back then? That's what's missing. I don't think it means all the things that people have made it up into today. I would give you a guess, and I have to step over to inside the pulpit as I give you the guess, but I think all it's trying to do is bring out this position of prominence, this position of authority that he's describing in 2:26, 27, 28, this position of reigning is all he's trying to talk about. If you are an overcomer, you too will be exalted and lifted up. Remember Matthew 13? Sorry I'm wound up today. I feel a whole lot better than I did last week. Last week was bad. Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're going to have a glow about you. And it's not going to be because you reached up and just kind of tweaked your cheeks a little bit, get that little red glow. That's not what he's talking about. You're going to literally shine when Christ resurrects us. Our new bodies are going to radiate light. Is that surprising? Moses did. Remember, he came down from the mountain. What did he do about it? He used to put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see what? The glow? No. They wouldn't see that the glory was fading. It was a temporary effect on Moses having hung around God in his physical body. We're going to receive a permanent effect in our resurrected bodies. That's pretty fascinating to me. But as he brings that out, I think that's all this is getting at, my opinion. Because I don't think most of what I read this week on this is accurate. I found a lot of stuff all over the place, which is my first issue, my first question of whether or not something is really what they're teaching. They all teach it. They'll all tell you, oh, it's about about Venus in the morning. What's impressive about Venus in the morning? The sun's coming up. I would be more impressed if it was like, he'll be just like the sunshine compared to the stars or something to that effect. I think we're missing the meaning there. So I think that's why it's confusing. So I put down here, magnificent, dominant. It's this idea of this position of prominence. We too will receive a position of prominence one day. That's why I said, you will not be able to hide out any more than I've been able to hide out. You're going to have responsibilities. You're going to have to get up in the morning. Oh, forget that. We probably will never sleep. So you won't even have to get up in the morning. You won't have, what do they call your hair when you're in the morning? What is it? Bedhead? Yeah, morning hair. You won't have that because you never went to bed. You look good all the time. No disease, no suffering, no bodies that are dying or growing old. What age are we going to be resurrected at? Maybe he'll let us pick. I think I look best at, not really. But when you're looking at this, the whole focus of it is Jesus Christ. The reason we have a position of prominence is because he has the position of prominence. He is going to be exalted because of who he is. How do I respond to that today? What do I think about Jesus? Meh, he's nice. I talk to him sometimes 5 minutes a day. Really, really make a focus on that. Really. Why are we waiting for him to come back to give him the significance that he deserves? Why am I not impressed like I sing in these songs about what he's done for me to where it just changes my whole life? Why am I not like some unbelievers that I've known that received Jesus Christ and their life totally flip-flopped and never stopped? They can't get enough of him. It's not an emotional reaction. It's a personal recognition of who Jesus Christ really is. He's changed me. He is deserving of this position, is how John is closing out this letter. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So he says in verse 17, "This and the Spirit and the bride say, come." That's a command. "And let the one who hears say, come," command. "And let the one who is thirsty, come," command. "And let the one who wishes, take," command, "the water of life without cost." Kind of a funny way. John, you're not like Paul. You don't lay things out real simple and kind of organized and more black and white. You're just kind of fluid. You just kind of throw some stuff out there on the paper. Is that what it comes across to you sometimes? Why is verse 17 there? It kind of comes out of the blue from what was just being said. John just interjects here that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who is that? Who is speaking there? Okay, the Holy Spirit's part of it. You left out somebody. Who's the bride? So it's the church speaking here, and the church is calling or commanding, present tense, command, saying come or be coming. It's trying to bring out the idea, be returning. This is a general invitation to whom? Anybody who hasn't come yet, right? If you've already come, then what good is the command? So he's trying to bring out this general command, but he lays them on top of each other, one after the other. So these are some kind of leaders, and it says with a participle, they are saying. The Spirit and the bride saying with this command, becoming. It's a strong command. And let the one who hears, and then he says, the one hearing, come. Now, what's he referring to when he talks about hearers? Who are they? Remember the first part of the book? Chapter 1, verse 3, a promised blessing to those who read and hear. Same word. So he's talking to the hearers, and what's he telling them to do? Be coming. This is now narrowed down to a specific audience. Who are the hearers of the book of Revelation? Okay, we just had the church in there. Is he repeating the church? Is he just repeating believers in general? Or are we talking about many? You go back and do a study of the word hear, and you realize there were many that were hearing. What does the word mean? I'm scaring you guys off. Remember, I'm not going to ask lots of questions next week. We're making a drastic change. If you want to ask questions, you write them down and give them to me before my message, and I will see if I can interject them and answer them during my message. I've got to start curtailing some of this because I take too long, and I only confuse you more. Jim? Okay, comprehend through hearing, and a little stronger idea. The comprehend means to understand, take in, and ultimately to do. It can be translated to obey. Harold? Okay, so it is a strong idea here. You're not just hearing some words here. You're doing something about it. So it almost stresses, and again, I can't lock a lot of this down, but it's like those that are already there are saying, come, the Holy Spirit and the bride. Those that are in transition, if there is such a thing, and I won't call them seekers, because no man seeks after God. But the ones that are hearing God's calling to them, he tells them, he commands them, be coming. Respond. Don't sit on the fence. Don't wait for something else. What do people tell you why they won't come to Christ? I have to give up too much. Rich young ruler was a good example in Scripture. Many people are like that. I've had many people tell me that. Do you understand what this cost me? If I receive Jesus Christ, I'm a Jew, or I'm a very rich man, or I am a foul-mouthed whatever, and you understand how drastic this will change. My role as a comedian with a foul mouth, I can't do that anymore. Or whatever it may be, and so they're on the fence, and they're not really, they're hearing, they're taking it in, but they're just right there, and they're not quite making that decision. What else goes along with that? You are sharing the gospel, right? You are looking for opportunities to point people to Jesus Christ. Okay, people already think they're good enough. I don't need to come anywhere. Why do I have to come to Jesus? Why didn't Jesus come to me? That'd be a whole lot easier, a lot more impressive. I'm dealing with situations where people were telling me that God's talking to them. That probably would be in my book. God does not talk to you. God speaks through his word. He's done revealing prophecy. He did that very specifically through very special individuals. And so people are saying, well, God told me to do this. I said, well, that's interesting, because what you're telling me God told you to do is in direct contradiction to what his word says to do. So which God are we listening to here? You can't go by your subjective personal feelings. Oh, this is really what I want. I had people sitting in my office. They're telling me had left their spouses, and they want to get married, and they told me, they came in and said, God told us to get married. I'm saying, no. And you don't give very many verses before they get up and walk out. You're just telling God what to do, and you're directly disobeying him, and now you're lying. You're claiming his words in your mouth. This is making it really clear. God is the only authority who's speaking here. God is the only one who's ultimately giving out commands, and he's telling the people who have a recognition that are actually taking this in, that are able to understand, comprehend, and or can obey the command, need to respond. Be returning. You're away from me. You left me, I didn't leave you. And so he gets to a third one, third command here, and he says, let the one who is thirsty or thirsting come. Same command. It's just a third person instead of second person, but it's the same command here. He used it back in chapter 21, verse 6 of Revelation. Just turn back a couple pages or a page in your Bible. And it says in 21:6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What's he say here? Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's free. God had to pay for it because we could not. So again, he's reaching out. Who is this third group? How are they different from the bride and the hearers if they're just thirsting? Are they different? Maybe, but maybe not. But if they are different, what would be the difference? I've told you before. Question? The which? Okay, they may not be sure. They may be further down that line there. I've gone to the rescue mission, and I've known people there, whether they're drunk, half drunk, or whatever they may be, they know. They're thirsting. They've hit bottom. And I've stressed to you in recent days, Satan does not like people to be in the gutter. Satan's man will not be in the gutter. He wants them to be fine, upstanding, getting away with things, prosperous and impressive, and somebody that others want to follow. That's Satan's man. Wait till you see the Antichrist. You think he's going to be a bum? Very impressive. People are going to worship him. That's how Satan works. He does not like people in the gutter. And when you're in the gutter, you recognize that there's a need. This word thirsting is desiring, longing for ardently. You are starving to death for spiritual things. You've reached the end of yourself. What are the two choices today that people pick? Receive Christ would be one, or religion. They may get a kind of a fake because of what somebody presents them. Go to a counselor. They get some kind of help, or they kill themselves. Haven't you seen that in the news? It is not only predominant in our society, suicide, it is on the rise. It is taking off because people are coming to the end of it. They don't want God. They recognize the thirst, and they don't want the one solution that can really fix it. They will not humble themselves. They will not confess their sins. What's that? So as you look at that, those are the options that come out there. It's rampant. Both ways. There are people coming to Christ daily. This is what you need to have happen. So as you're looking down through the passage here, he's got a command to come from the Spirit and the Bride, a command to come from the one who is hearing, a command to come from those who are thirsty. And again, it may be coming from God himself. Let the one who wishes, the one who desires, this is against Calvinism, the one who makes the choice, take the water of life without cost. This isn't a person who's been revived by God, who's been given faith, who has been redeemed so that they can become a Christian. That's another false teaching that's going around today. You're not brain dead. Another one that I heard as we read this morning, I'm not saying it was done wrong, but the people are trying to say that Satan is the god of this world. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is simply a ruler over a kingdom on this planet, but God has never relinquished his world. And you can go start looking for verses that teach you that. The world, everything on the earth is the Lord's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you start looking at Scripture, you start realizing we've got another lie that's infiltrating. Oh, the devil is so mean and powerful, and he dominates. Only those who want him. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, the ones who choose to reject, the ones who will not hear and heed, the ones who are thirsting but will not let God take away their need. And even though it's without cost, he offers them an alternative, and they get into big, big trouble. So I know I'm on a soapbox a little bit today because it's my last chance. This book is a focus on a rightful heir, a gracious redeemer, and a righteous judge. That's what the book's about. Why wouldn't I read it for my personal devotions? Why wouldn't I be convicted as I see things that are taught in there? Why wouldn't I worship when I see who Jesus Christ is in all of his glory? It's quiet in here today. I don't want to just speak words. I want to change lives. I want unbelievers to come to Christ. I want believers to get off of their backsides and get to work. This isn't a game. And I have so many that are so out of shape spiritually, they're constantly coming to me as their gym coach. I don't know what I am. Could you tell me how to get back in shape spiritually? Yep, stop eating that, 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 and that. And get busy. Go get going in a ministry. And as soon as you get some exercise spiritually, guess what you're going to want? I need food. Where am I going to get my food? From the Word of God. And that's what I found out when I was very young. I got into ministry and started doing things. People asked for help. Yep, I'll do that. Vacation Bible school, whatever it may have been, I just jumped in and started learning things. And I started realizing I don't know. I drove a car for a year for San Jose Datsun, which is now Nissan. And I listened to the radio every day, all day, 8 hours a day. I listened to the radio if they had me in the car driving around San Jose. Religious station. You can't believe all the stuff that I heard. And I sat there trying to sort it out, and it made me hungrier and hungrier to figure out, well, what's the truth? Because here you got all these different denominations on the radio telling me all these different things, and so it's caused me to have a greater appetite. I went to Multnomah Extension, took some night classes, and then that wasn't enough. So I went off to Multnomah, and that wasn't enough. And so then I ended up going to seminary, and that's not enough. So I teach on a regular basis, and I spend hours and hours a week studying. Why? Why do people pay me to study the Word of God? It's the best job in the world. But if I wasn't working for the church or they weren't paying me, it's what I would be doing. I love Jesus Christ. I love the Word of God. And I want to impact others to do the same. Don't tell me you're too busy. Don't tell me you don't care and then tell me you're a believer. Those two don't go together. The apathy went away when you received Jesus Christ. God said he will perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. Where's the perfection? God said he'll spank a believer who's disobedient in Hebrews 12 when they get out of line to give them the yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their life. Where is the spanking? Where are the people that can't sit down because their backside's so sore? I look for that. I look for that in hospitals when people are dying. And I see them go one of two ways. Either they get closer to the Lord and more humble in their estimation of themselves. Or as I've seen with some, they get harder and harder. And they're only revealing they never knew Christ. So as you're looking at the book of Revelation, God is trying to elevate his son. He's warning us ahead of time. Prepare for the return of my son Jesus Christ. What are we going to be doing? 1 John 2:28, am I going to be ashamed at his coming? Some people think that's only because they're unbelievers. I think it's the other way around. We'll get to that on Wednesday nights. I think the ones, only ones that are going to be ashamed at his coming are ones that know better. The ones that should have been doing the right things and weren't doing them. Do I think Jesus Christ is coming in an imminent fashion? No. The only thing that happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye is the change of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 52. Not the rapture. The rapture is a process. Not that the church, the people don't go up, but when they're changed, when they're caught up, they're changed instantly. But the Bible tells you right there where you've been reading for years in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain. So you got the dead people in the air with Christ, and where are the live Christians? They're still on planet Earth. You think maybe you're going to see that? Christ is coming in the air. Every eye is going to behold him. Why are we teaching something different? Why are we teaching an imminent return and a mystical thing where the world doesn't know where they went? That isn't in your Bible. And on and on and on it goes. And all I'm watching and realizing in my old age is that Satan is having a heyday with people who are waiting for preachers to spoon-feed them regurgitated information. They don't know how to dig in for themselves. They don't have any spiritual blisters from taking the pick, going into the mine, and digging. They think, well, that's a waste of time when I can just have somebody hand it to me. What does God tell you to do? Study to show yourself approved, or be diligent is the word study, approved to God. As a workman doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thy word have I treasured in my heart. Not the pastor's teaching I've treasured in my heart. As I counsel people and they start writing down what I say, I strongly encourage them to write down what the Bible says. Don't get hung up on Jack. I make mistakes. Rarely, as I say often, but I make mistakes. And I step over when I tell you it's my personal opinion, and I may realize, nah, you weren't right. Morningstar means Venus. Okay, I'm not going to die over that one. But it's a, you know, what am I going to put on the line? The issue here is Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He is deserving. He is demanding. These aren't options. These are commands where he says, be coming. As he stresses to them what he wants them to be doing. Especially the thirsty. You got a decision to make. Some people are listening on sermon audio. They're not impressed with my sermon. They need to be impressed with the word of God. What it actually says here. And so verse 18, when he says, I testify, who's speaking there? Okay, we're back to John, is what it looks like, because that's who's writing the letter. And our red letter editions don't have this in red, so that'd be another good indicator, but that's somebody's personal opinion. Verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears, who listens up to, who takes in and obeys the words of the prophecy of this book. Here's what I'm testifying. If you really believe this is the word of God and you're taking it in, here's two things you should never, ever do. Ever. Number one, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. Oh, man. Third class condition. It's probability. There's an uncertainty here, but there's possible for people to try to add to this book. And what is that telling me? That I lose my salvation if I add to the word of God? Tells you what? Place? Oh, the plagues, right. But why would I get plagues if I'm a Christian?
If you're a Christian, you wouldn't be adding to the book.
Ah, that may be all that he's trying to mention here. When's the last time you added to the book of Revelation?
Not
Why would I do that? When I recognize this is the Word of God, I don't add to God's Word. I'm not a prophet. I don't have a role to play where the Holy Spirit's working through me, and it's done. He told me it was finished. It was John. It's been written. It's done. So I think that's what he's trying to bring up here. If you're one of the ones who starts adding on, then you're the ones who are imposing or actually assailing and attacking the Word of God and trying to lay something or place something upon the Word that God never said. What did he do with the prophets in the Old Testament when they did that?
They were supposed to stone them.
Yeah, they were executed. Jim?
We did this Friday night. It came to mind that there are people that apply this verse to any book in the Bible. And
okay. Is this statement here in verse 18 just for the book of Revelation, or does it cover all of Scripture? And it obviously is written in the book of Revelation, so that one's that's a given. But he says, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, right? So that I can add on to 2 Peter. That's no big deal. Or is that covered in some other way? Yeah. So I would say, yes, this is specific to the book of Revelation because of what he says right there. But I'd also say, but that doesn't give you a license to go do whatever you want with the rest of Scripture. So it kind of is still covering both of them. But why mention this at the end of the letter? What was John's concern that people are going to do? Chrissy?
Is that different than what people have done with Revelation in the sense of like the whole mystical side of it or the movies Left Behind or the way that they've twisted it to be? Is that different?
I don't know. That's a good question. The way that they have added to the Word of God through movies or this mystical, symbolical idea where they put meanings in there that isn't what it says and they're blowing it way out of proportion. Possibly, I don't know. But that definitely is not what God wants done. So you need to rightly divide the word of truth, especially preachers. If I'm going to write a commentary about the book of Revelation, what right do I have to start twisting it and making it say what I want it to say? It doesn't just line up with the book itself and with proper, as Jim was talking about in Sunday school, culture, context, grammar, history. Whether it's literal or figurative, those are critical things that I want to bring in here when I'm studying. It has to line up with the rest of Scripture. All of the other prophets. Remember when they were in the book of in 1 Corinthians? When somebody spoke prophetically in the book there, what was the requirement? Let it be at two or at the most three and always with a prophet examining the prophets. See, you weren't given a license. I'm not given a license. That's why I tell you every week, check me out. Better yet, check me out before you get here. I'm telling you what we're going to study. Go study it for yourself. Go figure out what you can learn at whatever level you're at. But check it out. God is not giving this permission to people to twist whatever it's saying. And so they will be accountable for what they're writing down. Why are they putting it down? They better believe it's the truth. Well, if it's the truth, where'd you get it from? Because when I study the Morning Star, what does it say? Not much. It's used. He's going to be the Morning Star, and he's going to give you the Morning Star. I need to figure out a little more, what does that mean? And I may have to go back into the first century and find somebody, or the second century, that commented, one of the church fathers that wrote about this, who would have been closer to it and maybe giving me an idea of what it means. I brought that up before in chapter 2, when I said that they told you that they would erase your name out of the book of life. And everybody thought, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. Until you understand in that day what it meant was, you're born, you're written into the census or to the rolls of the city. You die, they erase your name. Christ said he'll never erase our names because we can't die. It's a very simple little basic thing that you don't have to worry about your name being erased because if you have eternal life, you'll never be erased. That's all the symbolism he's trying to bring up from that picture of what was literally done in that first century. And I think some of these other things are the same way. I just don't know what they are, or some other teachers that I depend on to go, the scholars and the researchers, they may be wrong. And so I write a lot of question marks. I correct a lot of my books that I was even studying this week as I'm going through things because I don't know who's going to get my book after I'm gone. But I want to make sure they understand that's either a question or flat out wrong. If it's flat out wrong, I'll put the question mark and I'll write down the Bible says or another reference and I'll point out that can't be because here's what God says. So I don't hold people generally accountable in the same way that I hold preachers accountable. See, I'm supposed to know better. Remember James chapter 3? If you want to become a teacher, what should you do? We need to read our Bibles. What does James 3 say? Not many of you. You'll incur stricter judgment. So, I know a lot of teachers. They're teaching stuff they don't really know. I'm not a good teacher if all I do is regurgitate what I learned from somebody else. You've got to get into the Word for yourself. So we encourage you to do a mechanical diagram. We encourage you to dig in and figure out exactly what it says. Start with the text, focus on the text, and then let the extra people help you if they can help you, but you'll now have a good, solid foundation to examine whether or not they're on track. Dana? You're commenting about people that have put out study Bibles and the accountability that they have before God. And it is. That's why I'm hesitant to write a book. Unless my book is just the Bible, which has already been written, so I don't need to write a book. And I don't want to add to it. So yeah, it's a very dangerous thing. When I have people ask me about books on a regular basis. I got 3 boxes of books in my office that I question belong in the library. And they're turned into me and I don't have time, but they're secondary to me. I don't care that much about books anymore, and I have a lot of them. They're dangerous. Read the end of Ecclesiastes. The writing of books is endless. Your name's Joe. Okay, Joe. That's an inside joke, but anyway, go ahead, Joe. There isn't any. Nowadays, where everything is recorded, all this stuff, it's pathetic that I can't go in there and erase some of these things or take out some stuff that I don't want. But it's recorded in the same way. It's just like a book. And so, yes, you have to be very, very careful with what we say. All of us misspeak. Proverbs 11:19, where there are many words, transgressions unavoidable. But that doesn't mean you just kind of say, okay, well, 5% of what I say is going to be sinful. Just let it go. Now, I mean, we need to work at it. So he's warning them, don't add. And he starts with that one, which is interesting because that's the easier thing to do. Don't impose your words onto God's. And then he says in verse 19, in a reciprocal way, and if, third class condition, if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part. And I'll go into that in a second. But again, he's laying out something here. He's warning people. What's the danger? You ever heard of the Reader's Digest Bible? You ever looked at some of those? We took everything out that didn't pertain to Jesus. Why? Can you imagine taking, what's a good novel that is really well known that people like to read and halfway decent? I don't want to promote the wrong novels. Just name one that you've read in your life. War and Peace, which I've never read, so I know nothing about. Okay, I'm going to take the War and Peace and I'm going to take all of the war out. Because I'm really into peace. It still would be a good read, right? I don't know what it does. I don't know how much of it's intertwined. I don't know how much it would even make sense anymore. That's what they're trying to do with the Bible, and they're trying to tell you we're giving you a good book to read. Or maybe they want to say a better book to read. They're out there, folks. They've changed God to a neutral name because they don't want him to be a he. Some of them have made him into a she just to get equal time. You can find anything you want out there, and this is what a lot of what John's referring to. You won't find this amongst true believers. It's not what we do with the Word of God. We don't add and we don't take away. We don't remove or cut off things that are critical to what God is saying. And he says, if you do, he'll take away your part from the tree of life. The tree of life represents what? Eternal life. That's all it is. And it's no definite article when it was shared in chapter 22. It's a tree that's on this side of the river and a tree that's on that side of the river. You got maples here and maples there, or whatever it may be. And I'm not saying it's maple. But it's all he's talking about. You will not be allowed into the New Jerusalem. You will not be allowed to eat of the tree of life because you're not a believer. You have rejected God by rejecting his word. You will have your part taken away from the holy city that he has clearly described. You will not have access to God. You do not have the privilege of playing God over God's word. So in verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Who's speaking here? It's back to Jesus. There's this, again, testimony or this witness about all of this that's come through from God to Jesus, to the angel, to his disciple John, all the way down to us. And he says, the one who testified these things, I, Jesus, and he mentioned verse 16, I'm saying, yes, I am coming quickly. I am going to return speedily, hurriedly. I'm not going to waste any time. But I'm not coming at any moment. And people get so upset when they hear that. The Bible does not teach imminency. It teaches expectancy. We know he's returning. How did the first church do? They've been waiting for 1,900, 2,000 years? Man, that's kind of mean on God's part, isn't it? They kept thinking, well, any second, any second, any second. Go read Luke 21. It's not any second. When these things begin to take place, lift up your heads in Luke 21, 28. Your redemption draws nigh. What things? He just gave you sign after sign after sign of what you're going to be seeing before Christ returns. I'm not a post-tribulationalist. I'm not a pre-tribulationalist. I'm somewhere in the pre-wrath realm because that's all God tells me in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are not going to undergo God's wrath, but the great tribulation is not God's wrath. You understand I have to cram all this in. This is my last message. This is a picture you need to be keeping. People are sitting around or packing up their goods and they're going to go sit on some mountaintop because Jesus is coming any moment, any moment. The Bible never tells you to do that. And it doesn't say he's coming any moment. Go look for the verses that they use and you'll find out, well, they kind of tweak them a little bit. You're John. Go ahead, John.
They pack up their goods on the mountain. They better be prepared to leave.
To leave their goods? Yeah, they're just using them while they're waiting on the mountain for Jesus to come back. And so nobody steals them. More, it would be better if they just gave them away. Oh, well, that's a biblical idea. Didn't Jesus say to do that? Why are we being so greedy? Oh, now I'm meddling again. So as he's wrapping up at the very end, here's John. He who testifies these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. That is true statement, says John. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come. Where's John at? He's on the island of Patmos, breaking rock, because that's what that was. Those rock quarries where they had him. Roman penal colony. John's having a great day. You know, he can look in all directions and see great scenes like rock, rock. Oh, this is broken up rock. This is rock that needs to be broken up. This is rock that has to be carried over to where we break it up. John is having a joyful time. He is celebrating on planet Earth. Don't come now. You'll interrupt everything. That's not what he says. Come, Lord Jesus. And it isn't the escape idea that he's trying to promote, which is what you're getting today. Oh, rescue me. Get me out of all my troubles and all my debt that I've just got over my head. That's not what John's saying. John's saying, I want to see you. I want to be set free to worship you and to get to know you and to spend time with you in a way that I didn't on planet Earth. That's what John's talking about. What am I waiting for? Relief? Yep, he'll bring relief. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. But it's Jesus that I really am waiting for. He's the bridegroom that is going off to prepare a place for me. Coming back to take me to be with him. So verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. This grace here, he's stressing what the book is all about. The undeserved favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bountiful kindness of the Lord Jesus. Getting what you don't deserve, may it be yours. Because that's what salvation is all about. Aren't we excited? Aren't we motivated to go tell people about Jesus Christ and to pass on the grace that he's promised to give to us? Why won't they receive it? Proud? Arrogant? Apathetic? Self-sufficient? I don't know. Because when I get to know people really well, I find out they're miserable. They just don't realize it. Have somebody in mind that you're praying for. God has convicted me more and more lately. I need to pray a lot more. I used to pray. I used to take whole days to pray. I've let life get so busy and demands overwhelm me What are we doing? I think they're ready to come out. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you do that, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you will have a whole different life. And what's missing today is we think, well, God, that's nice on Sundays. But I got other ideas during the week. Sin leads to death. Sin corrodes and corrupts and leaves a scar. So if you don't know the Lord, I'd love to talk with you, but it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Undeserved. Free gift. If you do know him, get busy. Get to work. We don't know how much time we have, individually or corporately. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for a letter that is most enjoyed, and the best is just to sit down and read it out loud for an hour and 15 minutes. May Jesus Christ be the focus of our lives. That's what we're professing with our mouths. May it be real in our lives. But as some maybe profess what they don't have, open their eyes, Father, to the truth. Help us to see that you expect a genuine love 24 hours a day. You expect a real righteousness all the time. And if it's not there, there's something wrong. So thank you for sending your son. Thank you for who he really is and his exalted position. Thank you for allowing him and causing him to become our redeemer. And now I ask you to change us, that we'd get hot again, not lukewarm, not cold, but hot for Jesus Christ, and to lay down our lives in serving him until he returns. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.